Thanks, music team. This weekend is so sweet. Some of our favorites, and we certainly have some more coming up on Sunday. And near the beginning of actually one of those songs that we will plan to sing together on Resurrection Sunday, called "Christ, Our Hope in Life and Death," the following line appears at the end of the first stanza: "And what will keep us to the end? The love of Christ in which we stand." What will keep us? The love of Christ. And thus far in our study of the Gospel of John, this love has been expressed for the world in the most famous verse in the Bible, John 3:16. And of course, in that verse, God sends the Son to the world out of his love for the world in such a way that whoever believes in the Son will not perish but have eternal life. And so as we arrive at John 13, which actually marks the final 24 hours of our Lord's earthly ministry, there's a definitive transition that happens here in John 13. And it moves from his general love for mankind to the special love he has for his sheep. And the reason for this is stated multiple times in the opening couple of verses in John 13. Jesus was about to leave the world, but his disciples were not. They were going to remain in the world, remain behind to do his work, to carry on the mission of the gospel. Now, we say the world, you know, we're well into the Gospel of John. We should be very versed in this word, world. Do not think it means a physical location per se, such as something that's equivalent to the planet Earth. So it's not synonymous with planet Earth. In fact, it's not even a neutral term in the Gospel of John. It has been rightly defined as the unredeemed mass of humanity that is opposed to God, the world. The unredeemed mass of humanity that is opposed to God. And so once the disciples fully align themselves with Christ by faith, they too will bear the brunt of that opposition. The world's opposition to God will then center on the apostles once Christ leaves. And so much of the content in John 13 to 16 is a discourse from Jesus to his disciples to remain faithful and hopeful while they are in the world, since he is going to teach. He will soon ascend to heaven. In fact, this is why Jesus teaches them, John 15, 18, and you have these references in your bulletin. "If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you." And the section actually concludes, chapter 16, verse 33, with these words from Christ: "These things I have spoken to you." He's going to turn in chapter 17, of course, and speak in prayer to the Father. But right here, 14 to 16, or 13 to 16, "These things I've spoken to you, so that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation." We just heard it. "But take courage. I've overcome the world." So again, those chapters are then followed by arguably the most profound section of Scripture, John 17, as the Son gives a lengthy prayer to the Father. And in verse 14, you can turn there if you'd like, John 17, 14. We could really read the whole thing, but just for the sake of time, we'll pick it up in 14 and end in verse 19. Verse 14, "I've given them your word." He's praying to the Father, speaking of his disciples here. Of course, this extends out to all his disciples. "And the world has hated them." Again, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I'm not a part, he says, of that unredeemed mass of humanity opposed to God. Of course, Christ isn't. But when he saves, he plucks someone out of that unredeemed mass of humanity that's opposed to God. And he turns them into a worshiper. Remember John 4? I do not ask you, Father, to take them out of the world. So they're not going to leave. Their time, everyone has a time. But right away, they have ministry they need to do. So I'm not asking you, Jesus says to the Father, take them out. Take them to heaven. No, keep them. But keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. You sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. For their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth. It's the prayer of the Son for his disciples to the Father. And so we get some hints there to this question here that I'm going to ask. And so what would particularly be the object of these disciples' hope? Along with all, of course, Lord's future disciples, what would be the object of their hope? That they would be kept to the very end. And they'd be able to stand amidst the opposition of the world. Where is the hope? You know, hope is an expectation, a certain expectation of the future. It's a twin sister to faith. Where would be the hope? Well, these five chapters I've mentioned are set up in the very first verse of John 13. Turn to John 13 now, verse 1. This is a heading for these chapters. And the main idea of this verse grammatically actually appears at the very end of the verse, which is where we'll spend our time tonight. Verse 1 of chapter 13. Now before the feast of the Passover, we knew that was coming already from John 12, but we're still before that. Jesus, knowing his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father. And of course, that was going to be because of the cross, via the cross, he's going to depart to the Father. That's how Jesus views it. I'm just going back to the Father. It's time for me to be glorified now. And look at this next part. Having loved his own who were in the world. I mean, that you could put a period there. That's a great verse. You stop it right there. That's wonderful. He loved his own. Comma. He loved them to the end. To the uttermost. Perfectly. Perfectly. This love for his own, in the last part of that verse there, it's referring to something specific. The verb tense points us to something that happened at a point in time. It's not a general disposition that Jesus has for them, although that's true, of course. He has a loving disposition ongoing. But the last part, he loved them, something at a point in time, and it was unto the end. And so that unto the end or to the end, it can refer to either a fullness of a duration of time. So when you go all the way through a time period, that could be to the end, or it could be a fullness of completion. You did something all the way to the end of the task. Both ideas are probably in view here. John does this a lot in his gospel. We know Christ's love for his own took him to the very end of his life on the cross. He went all the way in his life to expend it on the cross, and it also completed the salvation of his own forever. It bought them. This is why Herman Ritterboss rightly said, Christ's love was love to the last breath and love in its highest intensity. End quote. Now, when we think about these things, we often fail to consider the cross as something that actually accomplished salvation for his people. Right there on the cross, actually accomplished salvation for his people. But rather, sometimes we think of it and we're taught to just to think like this, that the cross opened the door for salvation, made it possible for anyone to walk through that door. Well, it's certainly true that Christ's death on the cross was sufficient for all of mankind's sins. No doubt about that. absolutely sufficient, meaning the infinite worth of his blood could cover every single sin ever committed. That's not a question. But we also know something. We know the reality that not every single person is saved. It's sufficient to cover every single person's sins, but not every person will end up saved. And so it's at this point where we're faced with a choice to uphold the power of the cross and this supreme love of Christ on the cross, this love to the end on the cross. We can uphold that or try to employ some natural thinking to understand God's redemptive plan. We have to be careful. I love how Ian Murray set it up with these words. He said, "To deny the special love of God and to believe that Christ loves all men equally is to suppose that Christ has done no more for those the Father has given to him than for all mankind at large. But if Christians are no more loved than those who will finally be lost in hell, the decisive factor in salvation becomes not God's grace and love, but something in them, and thus their perseverance becomes dependent on themselves." End quote. Clearly, any part of our salvation that is completely dependent on ourselves is shaky ground. It will crumble at some point. And so as Jesus wanted to prepare his disciples for his departure, he desired to give them this rock-solid foundation on which to stand because their whole world was about to be turned upside down when he leaves. And the foundation, of course, was his perfect love. His completed love. And of course, this love is solidified. It's secured on the cross. So in John 13, 1, we're just going to look at two parts of this verse. We'll bring it back into our study when we pick it back up in the Gospel of John. But just two parts of this verse for tonight. Two characteristics we're going to pull out of John 13, 1. Two characteristics of Christ's perfect love that gives us confidence to stand. The first characteristic is this: his perfect love was willfully planned. His perfect love was willfully planned, knowing his hour had come that he would depart out of this world to the Father. He knew. That's what we're going to see as we explore this. He knew it. And so up to this point, though, in the Gospel of John, Jesus has been clearly articulating that his hour had not yet come. Had not yet come. Of course, that is until we arrived at John 12:27. John 12:27. "Now my soul," our Lord says, "has become troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." And then a voice came out of heaven: "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." And so what do we see? What do we learn from this? Well, as Jesus is looking ahead to the cross, he was both distressed and resolved about his death. He's both distressed about it, that's what the word troubled means, but yet resolved at the same time. He knew. You know, the book of Revelation tells us, jot these down, Revelation 13:8 and 17:8. "He's the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world." The cross was planned by the triune God before the world was created. He knew. He knew. And of course, we know it's always God's plan, the 53rd chapter of Isaiah. It's God's plan to crush the Son in order for him to be a guilt offering for sin. And this theme has been prevalent from the early parts of the Gospel of John all the way through. John the Baptist, proclamation, chapter 1, verse 29. Remember that? "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." John 6, remember what Jesus revealed about himself in the bread of life discourse? "I am the living bread," verse 51 of John 6, "that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread," of course he's talking about faith. That's what he's talking about there. If you follow all of the wording in the passage, That's how you eat the bread that Christ offers. You believe in him. That's what ushers eternal life into your existence. If anyone eats of this bread, he'll live forever. And the bread also which I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. He's going to give up himself. Lastly, John 10:14, a cherished text. John 10:14, I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me. There's that wording again, just like John 13:1. Even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also. They will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it again. No one is taken away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. And this commandment I received from my Father. There's nothing else to take away from these texts. The language Jesus uses makes it clear that the Father's plan would involve him giving up his life. And this was something that he was in ultimate control of. He was in ultimate control of that. One author rightly pointed this out. Although he knew he must die, it was not because he was the helpless victim, either of evil forces arrayed against him, or of any arbitrary fate decreed for him, but because he freely embraced the purpose of his Father for the salvation of sinners as it had been planned in eternity past by the triune God and then revealed in the Scriptures. So as we think back now to what we're looking at in John 13:1, we must add in his stated motivation as it relates to his disposition towards his people, having loved his own, this enduring, this complete love. Not only is he about doing the Father's plan, there's this other motive in the Gospel of John, this love motive. John 15:13, he says it two chapters later too, greater love has no one than this. And what? That one laid down his life for his friends. So it's both his love for the Father and his love for those the Father has given him that compelled him to set his face toward Jerusalem for the sole purpose to go there to die to pay the sacrifice for sins. And this fortitude of his determination is what's utterly remarkable to us, if you look for it in the Gospels. Turn to Mark 10. Mark chapter 10, verse 32. Mark 10:32. They were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking on ahead of them, who's them, 12 disciples. And they, 12 disciples, were amazed. And those who followed them, other followers, were fearful. They're fearful. Of course, by this point in the Gospels, it doesn't go too pleasant for Jesus in Jerusalem. So they know what's coming. Where's Jesus? Not lagging behind. Slowly kicking the dirt, shuffling his feet. No, he's out in front. He's set his face toward Jerusalem, and it caused amazement, astonishment. They don't even know what to do with their thoughts, and his disciples and everyone else is scared. What's going to happen? And again, he took the 12 aside and began to tell them. So this is the third time in three chapters, once in chapter 8, once in chapter 9, and now here in chapter 10. Took them aside again and began to tell them what was going to happen. What was going to happen? I don't think this is going to happen. Jesus didn't say that. No, this is going to happen. Saying, behold, look, listen. We are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles. They will mock him and spit on him and scourge him and kill him. And 3 days later, he will rise again. Again, they don't know what to do with this. From a human perspective, there's no other way to process this prophecy right here from Christ, if you want to call it that. There's no other way to process this except with shock or amazement and fear. There's no way. I mean, just think about it. We must walk by faith in our lives, confident just of the character of God, the promises of God. We cling to those. We don't know what's going to happen days and weeks and months from now. Christ knew exactly what awaited him. And that seemed to increase his resolve. Why? Because it means he will glorify the Father. He will save his people out of his love, and he will send back to the Father's right hand in heaven. That's why. It's shortly after these verses that Jesus reveals a very robust statement in verse 45. Again, we're just looking at the intention and how Christ knew how this was always the plan. Mark 10:45, for even the Son of Man did not come. He did not come. He didn't intend to come to be served in this coming, but to serve. What's that look like? And to give his life a ransom for many. So his purpose or intention for coming was not to receive the earthly praise and worship he was due, but to hand over his life as a ransom payment for sinners. What does ransom mean in this first century context here? It's a price paid to release someone from slavery. And the one then making the payment was now the owner of the one who was set free. And so it follows then that Jesus gave his life, he shed his blood to pay that price in order to release sinners from the penalty and the power of sin. And this is what the Apostle Paul means when he tells the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 6:20, they have been bought with a price, purchased. Same type of theme there as ransom. So Christ was the great purchaser and redeemer of our souls. This is exactly why he came. His perfect love was willfully planned. That leads to the second characteristic of Christ's perfect love that gives us confidence to stand. Look back at John 13:1. He loved his own who were in the world. He loved his own who were in the world. And of course, we've already said it in the immediate context. His own refers to his disciples. They're distinct from the crowds. They're distinct from the Jewish leaders. But we know that Christ's special love does not terminate on them. No, it flows to all who believe, all who even will believe. We saw it in John 10. I've got sheep that are part of this flock right here. It'll be a different flock, and I'm going to bring them in. Different people. I'm going to bring them into this flock. One flock, one shepherd. Now his special love extends. But when we think through this, when we think through God's love, even in general, but especially in this kind of context right here, it's helpful to consider the status of his own when he loves them. What is their status? What is their state? A.W. Pink provided some excellent explanation here. He said, when declaring this extravagant love, Jesus knew that Philip would soon misunderstand him. Chapter 14. He says, can we see the Father, please? You know, Jesus, you haven't really shown us a whole lot. We just want to see the Father. So Jesus says, I've been with you this long. You've seen me, you've seen the Father. I'm the exact representation of the Father. Philip would soon do that. The three of them would sleep, his closest companions, while he prayed and agonized. Of course, right after that, Peter would deny him. Thomas would doubt him. All would forsake him, yet he loved them unto the end. And Pink continues on here. So it is with us, dear Christian. His own are the objects of his love. He loves us unto the end of our miserable failures, unto the end of our wanderings, unto the end of our unworthiness, and unto the end of our deepest needs. End quote. Needless to say, loving his own was neither easy nor desirable based on the qualities of the objects of his love. Neither easy nor desirable. I love how God brings Scripture to us even repeatedly, because we need to look at Romans 5 that Steve read for us earlier. We need to look at this again. Because in Romans 5, Paul gives us some great descriptions, some very clear descriptions of who God loves and saves. Romans 5, 6. We'll read 6 through 11. Romans 5, 6, just listen for the descriptions of those whom God loves and saves. For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Christ does not save good people. Meaning? For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we're yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified, declared righteous by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. We won't experience his wrath. For if while we're enemies, ooh, that one hurts. Sinners, yeah, we're all sinners. We all sin. There's the enemies, the enmity against God, the opposition, just like the world, because we're in the world until Christ saves us out of it. For while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only this, we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. How do you get to the end? How do you get to verse 11 and make sure you exult? I think a main takeaway is the realization Christ did not come to identify good people to save. That's one way to do it, right there. In fact, in the Gospels, Jesus makes the analogy that physically healthy people don't see their dire need for a physician. In the same way, those who believe they're fairly healthy spiritually probably don't need a spiritual physician, especially one who says, I need to die for you to make you well, because that sounds absurd to someone who doesn't think they have a terminally ill diagnosis. But the Bible is clear. The wages of sin is death. And that all mankind is born dead in sin and children of wrath by nature. This is why Christ says he came for the sick, the unrighteous. And this love flowing to the unworthy, it's the essence of understanding the love of God. You must understand that in order to understand God's love. In fact, the Greek word used, you probably know this word, agape. Agape love. Embedded in its definition is this, an expression of kindness irrespective of the worthiness of its object. It does not take into consideration, oh, hey, this person hit a high enough standard for me to love. This person is lovable enough. I'll show some love. You can't use agape if that's the case. You have to use something else. Irrespective of the worthiness of its object. Leon Morris wrote this, without the cross, we would never know what love is. let alone have experienced it. But the cross shows us what love meant. There, the sinless Son of God laid down his perfect life for sinners. There, he died for those without merit. God's love is not a love drawn from God by supposed attractiveness in humanity. It is the expression of his own innermost nature. It comes natural to him to love because why? He is love. Is this not what John writes? His first epistle in chapter 4, verse 7 following. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. Everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. You want to know if somebody knows God through Jesus Christ? They love. They love. Because they're close, they're associated with God now, and God is love. Of course, the opposite's true. Other side of the coin. Verse 8, 1 John 4, the one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. It just is. This is an essential characteristic. We love, but that's not out of our nature. We love despite our nature. He loves because of his nature. And by this, the love of God was manifested in us, that God sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. And in this is love. Here we go. Not that we loved God. If we start our definition and understanding of love by something we do, that's off. But that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation, the wrath-bearing sacrifice for our sins. This understanding is how we are to maintain the proper exaltation of the gracious love of God. It is not reactive due to something in us or something we did. It is proactive due to something in God. And so we just cannot uphold the limitless value of Christ and his work while seeking to increase the innate goodness and value in man. We can't do both. One has to go. If we uphold man's value and goodness, as some tried to do, in opposition to Scripture, that diminishes the grace of God. It cheapens his love. It weakens it. Because his perfect love was willfully planned and not ultimately crafted by the evil intentions of men. It wasn't even coerced from doomed sinners. There's no group of sinners saying, hey, Lord God, will you send your Son to die on a cross to save us? Please, we need help. No. It's willfully planned within the triune God. And his perfect love was graciously granted because of the unworthiness of who he saves. And so we've seen Christ's motivation of love for going to the cross, and we've seen how the result of the cross was a securing of that love for his own. Actually secured it. But before we partake of the Lord's Supper together, we must focus our attention on the cost of this perfect love. The cost of this perfect love. You might remember they come to arrest Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, and John records this in John 18:11, right after Peter gets his sword out and gets a little too excited, cuts off Malchus' ear, tells Peter, put the sword into the sheath, the cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it? You're not going to stop this. You're not going to stop me from drinking the cup that's been predetermined. This is why I came. What is this cup? Well, we get a little more insight regarding what this cup was all about from Luke's gospel, Luke 22:42, in a prayer by Christ. Father, if you're willing, remove this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done. Verse 43, now an angel from heaven appeared to him, strengthening him. I mean, you talk about being poured out. The Son of God needs an angel from heaven to strengthen him in this time. Verse 44, and being in agony, he was praying very fervently, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling down upon the ground. I mean, this is the pinnacle of that troubled state that began in John 12:27. It's the pinnacle of it right here. That's what the cup looked like as he stared at it, what he was about to face, the wrath of God for sin. And so even though it was eternally planned by God, the Son of God's experience of giving up his life was not softened. It wasn't softened one bit. Nevertheless, our Savior faithfully endured, and thus at the very end of his suffering on the cross, he can say in John 19:30, we sang it, "It is finished," right before he bows his head and gives up his spirit. Right there, it's at that moment, he loved his own to the very end, right there. What does all this tell us about Christ's love? A.W. Pink again wonderfully supplied the answer. He said, "The more unworthy and ill-deserving the objects of that love were in themselves, the more amazing that love. The greater deliverance effected by it and the costlier the sacrifice to produce that deliverance, the more is such love exalted. The greater the difficulties to overcome sin, death, and the grave, the more was that love magnified. The greater the blessings bestowed, justification, sanctification, glorification, that the more that love is to be cherished." End quote. And so to assist us in thinking carefully about his perfect love, our Lord ordained that his followers should participate in what has been called the Lord's Supper. And in participating in this, we have to know there are symbols of the body and the blood of Jesus Christ. These are tangible representations of what Christ did on the cross. And they allow us to have a time of focused remembrance of what Christ has done for sinners. And so as we think about what this is, these elements do not transform into anything other than what they are. They don't transform into anything, nor do they transfer grace automatically to the participant. No, this is an act of thanksgiving, of gratitude to those who come to Christ by faith. And so those who should participate are those who've entrusted themselves fully to Jesus Christ. And a true disciple of Christ believes this. Believes what we read in Romans chapter 5, that God justifies, he declares righteous the ungodly. And so he declares someone righteous by faith alone, apart from any works, including a work of partaking at the Lord's Supper. And so those who partake are saying Jesus is Lord, he is Savior. What he says in his word, remember John 8, John 10, my sheep hear my voice and they follow me, and we know his word from the Bible. And so they uphold the Bible as the sole source of authority in their life. So those who are true disciples of Christ, it's not mere words. It's not mere words at all. There's fruit, there's evidence of the Spirit's work in their life, evidence of turning from sin to God. Evidence of loving God's word, loving God's people. That's what we fellowship in. So in a moment, the music team is going to play a song for us. Those who are participating, you please just come up forward. You take both the bread and the cup. Just come up once, take both the bread and the cup. Just head back to your seat. I'll come up after the song is over and we will all partake together. All right, let's pray. Lord, we thank you for these profound truths that we have talked about, looked at in Scripture, and this is our foundation. We have nothing. We have nothing apart from what you have done for sinners like us. And so we thank you just for this time that we get to have a focused remembrance. And we need it because we forget. We don't forget the cross, but we forget what was necessary for us to be saved, and we forget what we need to walk in a manner that's worthy. We need your grace. And so, Lord, may you be exalted in this time. And so we thank you again for the blood that was shared and your life that was given as a ransom for sinners. So, Lord, may the next moments be glorifying to you, and may we magnify the name of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.